I love that we get to sing songs that we have written here at Mercy, like the one we just sang. It's cool to be a part of, kind of connect ourselves to church history that way. You know, the church throughout its stages has always kind of written songs to help remember what God has done among his people. And that's what that song comes out of, and it's a joy to sing that as well. Man, hey, little public service announcement before we really get into our scripture today. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. You got a week, all right? So for the moms in your life, you have 1 week now to prepare. No excuses. Couldn't wait until next weekend to tell you that. And kind of related to that, we have a workshop that we're going to be doing on the 20th, a parenting workshop that I want to remind you guys about. It's something we're really excited about. Listen, we considered our calling, our job here as the leaders of Mercy Church to partner with parents to help equip you to raise your children to know the Lord. And one of the ways we do that, really every weekend, that's the driving force behind our kids' ministry, is to partner with families, help their children learn to know and walk with Jesus. But there's times like these where it's good just to step aside and talk together and do some training. I have a good friend named Will Taburin. He's the guy that I go to for this. He's written curriculum on this, been a pastor for many years. His kids are kind of in that high school to early college age range now. And he's going to be coming doing the main session of that time. And then he'll be leading a breakout for parents of middle and high schoolers. And then I'll be doing a breakout for younger kids or for parents of younger kids. But we need to know if you're coming. So RSVP, all right? Let us know. With that said, I got to tell you, if you're new with us, I want to say welcome. It's always good to have folks that are checking out our church. This is a great time. We are walking through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and pull that out, turn it on, open it up, whatever it is you're going to do with it. Head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you are newer to the Bible, it goes New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. If you get to 2 Corinthians, go back like 1 Corinthians and you're there, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we're going to be. What we've been saying as we've been walking through this together as a church is Paul kind of started off the whole thing, and it runs through the whole letter, is the idea that everybody comes into their lives with a certain perspective through which they look at the world, right? Everybody would agree on that, no matter what religion, background you're from, anything else. We all come with a certain way that we look at the world. It's our worldview, our perspective. And what Paul has said is that what happens when you become a Christian is that you take off the default worldview that you had, or the worldview you had before Christ, and you put on what we've been calling kind of a gospel lens or a gospel worldview, and that is you see everything in your world through what Christ did for you in his death and resurrection as a payment for your sins and giving you new life in Christ. And so now you look at the world through this new lens. And so we've been just walking through, what does it look like to look at my relationships, to look at my career, to look at even my own character through the lens of what Christ did for me? And that's really the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, is just looking at different areas through that lens. That's going to be another thing that we do today. Today, what I get really excited about is I kind of get the privilege of sharing with you the heartbeat of Mercy Church. I feel like there's, you know, the title today, it really, one way I could describe the title of the sermon would just be the heartbeat of Mercy Church, because we're going to look at, just something really cool. I feel like it couldn't come at a better time. Easter's still in our rear view a little bit. Like, it happened but a few weeks ago, but it's not all the way gone, and some of you are new kind of from Easter. Summer's coming, and summer, I have found, is one of those seasons where it's kind of sneaky in a church, because a lot of times you think it's the sleepier time of church life, but in reality, a lot of people can connect back to some major events that God did in their lives, and they think about it in terms of summers, where God really moved in their lives. I don't know if it's because the sun stays up later and we sit around campfires and talk about spiritual things or what, but a lot of times that's what we see. I mean, last year, God did so many things in different people's lives over the summer just in our church. Our church grew and everything else, really cool time. So as we look towards the summer, I'm really glad that we can take just a moment this morning and talk about what drives Mercy Church. I mean, this is the message today is like so central to us. If we were your grandma's couch, this would be what would be stitched on the throw pillow over on the side, right? If we were your cool hipster friend's forearm, this would be the Greek tattoo that they had on there, right? This is that important to who we really are. And here's the gist of it. Paul is on an urgent mission. We're going to see him say for 2 chapters today, 8 and 9. For 2 chapters, he's going to say he's on an urgent mission to tell everybody in the known world about the salvation available to them in Jesus Christ. That's his mission. And in order to accomplish that mission, he's willing to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And that's where you get the heartbeat of Mercy Church. We want to make a whole big deal out of Jesus Christ and do whatever it takes that as many people as possible can hear about the hope available to them in Christ. That's our heartbeat. So the question that I want to keep kind of coming back to for us and maybe driving us today, Mercy Church, is, are we willing to give whatever it takes? And are we willing to give up whatever it takes so that people might know Christ? I think that's the question kind of underneath everything Paul's going to say in chapters 8 and 9. He's going to show us how this mission to give whatever it takes so that people would hear about Jesus, how it shaped the way he interacted with believers, that's going to be chapter 8, and how he interacted with non-believers, that's going to be chapter 9. We're covering two chapters of Scripture today. So you're going to have to put on your big boy, big girl pants and get ready to move as we work through Scripture today, all right? Because we're going to get after it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 9, or right at the end of chapter 9, to show you his main idea. That's kind of, if there were three parts to the sermon, I don't know, that'd be part one. And then we'll go back and walk through the chapters 8 and 9 together, okay? Now here's, I'm going to start with chapter 9, 22, the second half of 22 and 23. All right, here we go. Paul says, he just gives you the mission. This is the big idea. This is his mission. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them and its blessings. For two chapters, Paul says, this is what he says, I'm adjusting my life to help people see Jesus. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. His number one driving agenda is the proclamation of the gospel, and everything else is optional for Paul, but not that. His driving thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make it a big deal out of Jesus, everything else is optional. Think about it like the other day, Courtney and I went on a date night to a place called Blaze Pizza. All right, if you've not been to Blaze Pizza yet, first of all, that junk is awesome. But here's the deal, and it's like, you can go on a date for under $20, which is impossible in Charlotte. You can do that there. But here's the, if you've never been to this, it's one of these places, it's kind of like Chipotle, but for pizza. Like you walk up to the counter, and then you just start telling them what you want, and they make it, customize it to exactly what you want, which is perfect for me and Courtney, because Courtney can walk up and get her, she has a pretty simple order, she wants pepperoni pizza, so they do it, and I just walk up to it, never been there before, they're like, what would you like? And I just said, all the meats. Just throw all the meats onto it and cook it. That'd be great, right? But it's cool because you can customize it. There's only one thing that's not optional. The one thing that is not optional is crust. You got to have a crust. Now, you can choose different kinds of crust, but you have to have a crust. Otherwise, it's not pizza. And if you look at me and say, well, you can get a pizza bowl, that's sad. And don't bum us out with whatever that is, okay? But that ain't pizza. You got to have a crust to have pizza, all right? And so listen, what the Apostle Paul is going to say today is the one thing you got to have. The one thing that he had to have. Everything else was just toppings, but the one thing that he had to make a big deal of with his life was Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the one big thing that he's after. That's what he's telling us here in these last two verses. And the reason he's telling this to the Corinthians is because he wants them to follow in his footsteps. And Paul is really good to us, and so in this letter, he never tells us what to do without telling us why we are to do it, what drives us, what motivates us, right? So here's the question, guys. Listen, by the way, if you're not a Christian, you're here with us. I know that every week we have folks that are not there yet. They're kind of still trying to figure out faith. You get a pass on this question. I want you to hear it, though, because it drives it who we are as believers, all right? Most of us, though, we want to say, most Christians want to say, especially when we get in here every week, and we want to be like Paul, everything for Jesus, right? We'll sing it and we'll say it. But reality is the rest of our week kind of has this tendency to wrap around our feet almost like mud, right? And real quick, we find ourselves saying all for Jesus, but then living all for Jesus and for my career and for my family. All for Jesus, yeah, but also my friends and for my future. Life becomes for the sake of the gospel and other things too. Right, and most of us would never say that that's our intent, at least most believers wouldn't, but what starts to happen, we come to Jesus, and the first time when we become a Christian, Jesus is like all we can think about, it's all we're about, we're like, man, Jesus is my life, and we start out in our Christian walk as only Jesus, where Paul is, right? Only Jesus, and that's how we start. But then, it's not really reality that sets in. It's everydayness that kind of deceives us and sets in. And so the other cares of life start to really come back up and carry weight with how we make decisions. And instead of making decisions only for Jesus, we become kind of like Jesus and people, right? We become people that, yeah, we're big on Jesus, but also these other things too, they carry weight in my life and can carry more importance. And when we live a little while with our priorities as Jesus and by the way, Jesus doesn't work as Jesus and. He only works as only Jesus. And we live as Jesus and before we know it, there's a subtle shift where our lives are starting to look like and Jesus. You know, the shift that happens when Jesus is, he's cool, it's cool with us. As long as Jesus doesn't get in the way of the other things in my life, it's cool, I don't mind following Jesus when it's convenient. And y'all, our culture is very okay with that. Actually lifts that up pretty high and says, that's cool. Do things, you know, the way we're supposed to do them. But then if you need some little Jesus off to the side, that's fine, go do your thing, keep it to yourself, but that's cool. That's the way our culture is. And before we know it, the gospel that was of first importance when we became a believer is now something that we get to occasionally when we have time, right? The Bible that used to be life to us becomes that thing that kind of gets dusty over on the nightstand, except for maybe when we take it to church or something like that. Again, we never say it, but maybe you're in a place this morning where you've drifted, like the Corinthians had, drifted in their hearts from where they started out, only Jesus, but 5 years into the life of their church, they were just kind of and Jesus people. And so Paul, here's what he does, y'all. He's just this clarion cry where he cuts right through all the excuses and everything, and he says, listen, Corinthians, I want you to fight to be for only Jesus. And my question to us is, what keeps us from this? What keeps us from an only Jesus mindset that Paul has? I mean, it's probably good things. I'll tell you, for me, it's good. What I think would be good things. Things like my kids. Like, I want my kids to be happy. I want them to be healthy. I want them to be successful in life and have a good future. And so I obsess over that sometimes, and it starts to creep in and take the number one spot in my heart. I'm really twisted. I think this problem pastors deal with. The success of Mercy Church in terms of people coming to know Jesus, growing up as followers of Christ and being sent out on mission, that's something that is a good thing, but can all of a sudden become the thing that drives where I find identity and security and who I really am is dependent on how Mercy goes. The very thing that is a good blessing becomes a source of my identity and a source of worship for me. And instead of only Jesus, I become, well, as long as the church grows well, and maybe I'll get to Jesus and Jesus when I have time for it. What's that for you? There might be good things to care about, but what is it that's become a competitor for Christ in your heart that drives your decision making? You'll never have the joy or freedom that comes with Christ when you live an and Jesus kind of life. He's either first overall or he's not your God. Now, again, if you're not a Christian, check back in here. Paul says he does all things for the sake of the gospel. That drives everything he does. It's not about him. It's about Jesus and everybody else encountering Jesus through his words and actions. And he's going to do whatever it takes for people to hear the good news. That's the heartbeat of Mercy Church. Whatever it takes. When we're at our best, that's what it is. Whatever it takes. Our heartbeat is only Jesus. Only Christ will save you. Only he will satisfy those soul cravings that you have for meaning, for purpose, for self-worth, and for security. You were created by God to worship him and him only, and he has given you that means by which you can know him. It's Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about here. And we're going to do whatever it takes for you, everyone else in Charlotte, all the way to the ends of the earth to hear that message. Everything else for us is toppings, okay? It's just extras that we can do without if need be, and we'll use them as it helps to proclaim that one central message. Now, I want you to see how that played itself out for Paul. This gospel heartbeat, this only Jesus heartbeat, it plays itself out in three ways that he lays out through chapters 8 and 9, and I'm going to show those to you. So we're going to start now. We started at the end. Now we're going to go back to chapter 8, verse 1. We're just going to walk through it. I'm going to show you how this heartbeat starts to play out and what he's calling the Corinthians to. Verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, I do have to pause to make sense of whatever he's talking about here, right? This is kind of like, remember I told you last week that the letter to the Corinthians is like Paul's reply all email, you know? So he got a bunch of different questions from the Corinthian church, and he's just dumping answers. Well, one of them that he got a lot of was, what do we do with this food sacrificed to idol stuff? There's a question, here's the question, in Corinth, as in many places at the time, there were a lot of temples, right, to different gods of the day. It was common social etiquette to have meals in these temples, and this posed a problem for new converts to Christianity. Sacrifices, those worship kind of moments to these false gods, and social gatherings usually went hand in hand. So if you cut yourself off from the sacrificing, the worship part, it also meant to cut yourself off from social ties. This is like the social nerve center, businesses, leisure, birthday parties, networking. It was all done in and around temple worship and in the dining halls. Not to mention that, the meat that was not used, so you had to sacrifice animal sacrifices, then they would cook up and eat the meat. Well, any meat that was not used was then sold into the market and resold to people. So you had these new Christians that used to do this as a part of their old way of life, and now they were like, man, I don't know that I can do that anymore. And so I'm not going to go in there, and I don't want to eat that meat because it makes me think that I'm still worshiping that God. Well, now they're in the market, and they don't know whether the meat they're buying is actually, you know, was once sacrificed to a god or not, you know, because sometimes farm to table took a detour through the temple, right, and to get to where they were. It's like, I don't know. And so they had all this confusion, right? And they thought, what in the world? You had some Christians who were like, ah, I can't really eat it. But then you had other Christians who were like, y'all, it's no big deal. This idol is just a block of wood or just a piece of stone. It's no big deal if we eat that meat. Well, it doesn't matter. There's no real power in this god. Nothing's going to happen to us. And so that's the conflict that was going on. Some Christians saying, eat the meat. Some Christians saying, no, don't eat the meat. So then Paul says, end of verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul's reminding them, it's actually the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, theological knowledge will have a tendency to kind of puff us out like a balloon. We're proud, but we are empty on what matters. Love, on the other hand, builds us up, kind of like building a building. It's filling and lasting. It's not empty, hot air. And Paul says, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. The true measure of knowing God isn't knowing about him intellectually. It's knowing him relationally, which means you know him and he knows you. That was a huge problem in the Corinthian church, and I would argue in our day as well. Knowing about God does not make you a follower of Christ. Knowing God and God knowing you, that relationship is everything. And that relationship, Paul's saying, is characterized. When you have that closeness to God, it's characterized by love of other people. That's how you'll know. It's one of the defining characteristics of a true follower of Christ. So verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. Paul says, listen, you people with knowledge that were over here saying, hey, it's no big deal, you're right. The idols have no power. They are a block of wood. And so meat sacrificed to them is okay to eat because there's nothing that's really happened to that meat. It's not cursed or something like that. You're going to be okay. You're free to eat the meat. But, I'm going to jump down to verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. There were some believers, like I said, who had a history with pagan idols. That's not surprising, right? This whole Christianity thing is brand new when this is being written. So a lot of them used to worship these gods in these temples. This is part of their former way of life. And if they were to eat the same meat, it would confuse, Paul is saying, confuse and damage their new faith, because they associate that action with their former way of life. And at this moment in time for them, eating that meat would be in their hearts an act of worship. You catch that? It would be for them an act of worship to these former gods. And they had repented of worshiping those former gods and now found hope in Christ. And it would be for them, they'd be drawn back into worshiping something that they had come out of. So Paul says, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. It's not like food makes us holy. Meat's not going to hurt or help our closeness with God. Basically, eating meat is a freedom that's just a preference. It's just toppings. It is not the core. So then verse 9, and this is where it gets real. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. And look at the emphasis, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul is reminding you, your brother in Christ is there, your sister in Christ. That's a big deal. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. man, you see what he's saying? The strong brother, so to speak, the one who's okay with eating meat, is in the temple and he's eating. And the weak brother, and again, this is Paul's language, but the one who would still be struggling with that this time is out on the street, and he sees him eating in the temple because the dining halls are pretty visible from the street. And especially if the stronger brother, who doesn't really have an issue with this, a crisis of faith, says, hey, come on over. Come on over to eat. Man, look, it's no big deal. These idols are just blocks of wood. In an attempt to bring this person along in their freedom in Christ, this person comes over and is like, well, I guess it's okay. I mean, I look up to this guy, right? I know this guy, I look up to him. So yeah, sure, I guess I'll jump in here. And he starts to eat the meat. And in his heart, what this one person intended to show them freedom actually begins to destroy their faith, because now they're like, well, I guess I can worship that God and I can worship this new God together. And Paul's saying, you are sinning against your brother, destroying your faith and sinning against Christ. It's going to be a sin for them to enjoy their freedom at the expense of their brother's faith. So very bluntly in verse 13, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I told you this only Jesus heartbeat is going to create some things in Paul that I think God is calling for us as well. Here's the first one. The first one that heartbeat creates is gospel humility. Paul surrenders his freedoms to serve his brothers and sisters. Catch this, guys. Paul understood he was free from the meat sacrificed to idols. The gospel gave him that freedom, but, and this is everything, the gospel also created love for fellow brothers and sisters. Instead of trying to convince the weak brother to eat like he eats, he says, you know what? It's just not worth it. Not that big a deal. It's just toppings. So I'll restrict my lifestyle for the sake of my brothers. That's that whatever it takes attitude coming out. So the question would be for us, what are the meats sacrificed to idols today? And truthfully, there depends on the context that you're in, what those things are. Right, whatever your context, look at those freedoms that could confuse and even harm your brother or sister's faith and pray hard about surrendering them. I'll give you one example that I feel like is a pretty big one and common one, and that's alcohol. Look, I believe as I look through Scripture that a Christian is free in Christ to consume alcohol. I do, as I see that. That said, chapter 8 applies to us here. And while it may not be inherently evil, it does not commend us to God. It does not make us closer to God, right? So are you free to drink? Well, I'll start by saying not to get drunk, right? That's very clear in Ephesians 5. Believers are to allow the Spirit, not substance, to control them, right? We are to be controlled by the Spirit. Some of you need to consider whether you get more excited about the way a drink tastes, or do you get more excited about the way a drink makes you feel? Again, that's not the point today. The point today is love for other brothers and sisters. But I will tell you, 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to destroy. And that may be the vehicle by which he has chosen to destroy you. And if you are casual with it, that may indeed be what happens. But listen, are you free to drink? I think each person has to prayerfully weigh this out. That's what Paul did. If there were people around him whose faith would be confused and ultimately harmed by seeing him eating meat that had been sacrificed, he said, look, I'm not going to do it. So whether it's alcohol or something else, pray through chapter 8 here with a heartbeat that says, only Jesus. Only Jesus, whatever it takes, so that in my life, the one thing you seek for sure is only Jesus. It's not a law question. That is a context and a love of others question. If need be, are you willing to submit your freedom to serve your church family member who might be weaker in your faith right now? All right, let's move on to chapter 9. I want to show you this only Jesus heartbeat that Paul had, how it starts to play out when he's around non-Christians. I'm going to start in verse 19. The reason I'm going all the way to 19 is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 9 are Paul saying, hey, as your pastor, listen, I'm willing to do and to endure whatever it takes so that you only see Jesus in my life. All right, now we're on to verse 19. All right, here we go. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. That's him summarizing chapters 8 and 9. I'm free in Christ, but I'm also a servant like Christ so that I might be used by Christ to win more people to Christ. See how Christ controls everything? Only Jesus for Paul. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, is another way of saying Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. All right, here's the interesting thing about this. Paul saying he became as a Jew to the Jews? Paul was Jewish. Right? He was Jewish, which is kind of weird for me. I'm like, you're already Jewish. That's like me saying to the Star Wars nerds, I became as a Star Wars nerd. Like, I'm already there, right? Not a whole lot of work that has to be done. Same kind of thing is for Paul here. All right, so what's he talking about? This is the coolest thing for me. Verses 19 through 23 are like missionary training 101. All right, I told you, we have a lot today that's really good, and this is some awesome stuff. Paul's going to say, I became as a Jew to Jews. I became as a Gentile to Gentiles. What he's doing is he's adapting to a culture through what in Missionary Training 101, Church Planner 101, we call it contextualization, right? Really fancy word for saying we're going to spend some time learning about the hopes, fears, dreams, the storylines, the history of a group of people in a certain context. So take Charlotte, for example. When I was moving to Charlotte to help be a part of this church plant, I did a lot of studying in Charlotte's history and in Charlotte's customs and the things of the day and what are the hopes, fears, and dreams? What are the common storylines that run through Charlotte? It's just contextualization 101. And here's the cool thing. When you speak the gospel in a way that speaks to people in that context, it always connects. It always connects. That's because the gospel speaks right to the heart of everybody's story. The gospel is the true story that all other stories find their resolution in, and Paul knows this. And because his heart is gripped that he wants others to know this, he sees that the only thing that's stopping others from believing this is hearing it. And the only thing that's stopping them from hearing it is him going and telling them. And so he says, all right, I want to honor their culture. I'm not trying to change their culture. I'm trying to introduce Christ into their culture. So let me learn about their context so that I can do it. So that's why he says, I got to become as one of them. Y'all, this is for me. I feel like God's given me two groups of people in my life that I am called to contextualize the gospel to. One is city people and the other is country folk. All right? That's why I've been caught bass fishing, wearing a cardigan, drinking a latte. Okay? That's just my world's that's my marriage. I grew up in, you know, son of an accountant, city, suburbia kind of land, and then my wife grew up on a beef cattle farm, all right? That's just our two worlds collide. Every family event, those two worlds collide. That's just God writing my story, okay? I think that's why he placed me in Charlotte, by the way, because even in our little parking lot, we have big old heavy-duty trucks and Priuses that are, like, beside each other. Like, one could hold the other, you know? But they're sitting there beside each other because that's even our church, right? And my job is to show how the gospel speaks to both. Now, here's the cool thing. My primary identity, and this is what Paul is saying, his primary identity is as a Christ follower, all right? That identity never changes even when our context does. This is important so that you don't think that Paul is living some duplicitous life depending on who he's with. In fact, St. Augustine wrote a really cool book. It's 5th century. It's called The City of God. So the language is a little old, but there's some updated translations. You get it. But the premise is this. All Christian, when you become a Christian, you have a new first citizenship, a primary citizenship. It's what he called the city of God or the kingdom of heaven. That is always first and primary. And then we do have secondary citizenship, which is whatever city that we live in as Christians. So we're to be good citizens of the city, of the community that we live in. But here's the cool thing. We can change our earthly context, our earthly citizenships around, because our primary citizenship never changes. So that's how the gospel begins to adapt into different places, regardless of where we live. And Paul's showing them, here's how it adapted in the two places that he was in. That's verses 19 through 23. We never lose our primary identity and then speak the gospel into the context that we have. The first one we read, the Jews, fascinatingly, he's talking about going back into the people that he used to belong to, which means he already knows their language. He already knows their history. He already knows their customs, their hopes, and fears. That's a huge blessing, and he has credibility with them that a Gentile never would. His primary citizenship is not with them anymore. It's with Christ. Now he can return as one of them without fully being one of them. You catch that? The power of the gospel has so transformed him that he's returning to his context as a missionary now to reach those with the gospel. For most of us, when we become Christians, this is the first context God is going to send us to the people that we used to belong to. Look, maybe you're the first one in your friend group to become a Christian. Our identity in Christ gives us the security to introduce our friends to Jesus without drifting back and becoming them. Instead, we are as one of them. I told you that heartbeat, only Jesus, it creates some things in Paul. The first was humility. The second is gospel security. See, Paul retained his new identity in Christ while reaching his old community. Listen to me, college students, we love you guys. For a lot of you, this is the last week we have you before you're gone for the summer. I have watched way too many students. Let's just say I've watched their new faith melt away in the summer heat of old friends and family when they go back home. The summer, listen, my prayer for you is that you would get up each day with only Jesus. Instead of, this is the power of the gospel, that you can go back to those friends and those family members and say, man, I want to become as one of you. I want to return there, but on a mission with a purpose that you would see only Jesus. That you would see only Jesus, and you need to see yourself not as one just trying to hold on to your faith through summer, but as one God has commissioned you with the gospel to win your old friends to Christ. You see that? You're now, as a Christian, a missionary to your old community. So go back home, yes, but go back with the security the gospel gives you that empowers you to reach your old community, which means you don't shun them because now you're better than them since you found Jesus. That's not what we do, nor do we become one of them completely again. All right, that's what Paul's saying. He adapted where he didn't think he was better than them. He didn't drift back into that lifestyle. He adapted where he could, and then he showed them how the gospel answered their hopes and fears and dreams. Now, the other group that God sent Paul to was the Gentiles. That's verse 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That's an important parenthesis. That I might win those outside the law. Here he's talking about how the gospel adapted to a whole new people group. Gentiles had far fewer religious laws than what Paul grew up with. Notice what he says, though. He didn't go outside the law of God, right? He went under the law of Christ. His moral code didn't just vanish when he went to the Gentiles. He was still submitting his ethics, his behavior, to his primary citizenship. Primary citizenship did not change, even when his secondary, when his earthly one did. And that's big. He wasn't two totally different people. He was one guy living an only Jesus life and adapting where he could to the context that he was in at the time. And God empowered him to speak the gospel into this new culture. In fact, that's the third thing this only Jesus heartbeat created in Paul. It was gospel fluency. Gospel fluency. Paul adjusts to a new culture to reach a new people group. He learned, look, a people he'd never been around. He learns about them. Right? Learns about their hopes, fears, dreams, their customs, their history. The place where you see this on display, if you want to read about how Paul did this, is Acts 17. Fascinating. One part of Acts 17 early on, it says, Paul's in the synagogue. And he's over in the synagogue and he's reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. You know, he's telling them, these scriptures, we call it the Old Testament, these scriptures are all pointing, you're looking for a Messiah. I'm going to tell you who the Messiah is. It's Jesus. And then a few verses later, Paul's over in the Areopagus. And in the Areopagus, he's talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And he says, hey guys, I saw this idol out there in the city. It says, to the unknown God. Let me tell you who that is. It's Jesus, right? To both of them, totally different people groups, right? And Paul gets put in both of them in Acts 17. I think that's for us saying, doesn't matter where you're at. The point is, learn that culture and then point them to Jesus. That's what he's doing. Listen, y'all, there are people groups around the world right now who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've never heard it. And maybe you think, I could never do that. I might be able to go to my friend because I know him, you know, but I could never go to, I don't know anything about them. How could I do that? Today, I hope what you're seeing is all you need is Jesus. All you need is Jesus and only Jesus' heartbeat. God will blow you away when you watch how this gospel will speak right to the heart, to the core of someone totally different than you. This is my favorite thing about going on short-term mission trips, right? I'm not here to like sell you on going on a short-term mission trip, but man, this would do such wonders for your faith as you see the gospel translate and speak truth into the heart of someone who is so different than you and has nothing in common with you. But you watch God change. I'll never forget, man, the people that I've led to Christ who are in a totally different culture than me that's on a short-term mission trip or mid-term mission trip, it's been fascinating to me because I'm like, really, you believe that? We have nothing in common. But now we are citizens of the same kingdom because the gospel speaks truth across every culture. Every culture. It's fascinating to me. Look, let me close with Paul's closing metaphor. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, right? Some sort of temporary thing, but we an imperishable. So do not run. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's saying, y'all, we have such a great prize, something much greater than, you know, the Kentucky Derby garland of roses, right? Our prize is God himself. We get God. And those that we lead to Christ, they get God also. So we discipline ourselves, like Paul, to live for one thing, only Jesus. Nothing else is worth it. Everything else is just toppings. It's just preferences to help us point others to Jesus. Are you bringing everything in your life under that purpose? Now, if you're not a Christian, let me close out talking to you. The gospel does tell you your story also. You were meant to know the one true God. You were meant to worship him. You were meant to flourish under his design for how you're to live. But if you're honest, that's not you right now, right? I completely understand that. We were watching last night. My family watched Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory. You know, the good one with Gene Wilder. Not that weird thing Johnny Depp did, right? You know what I'm talking about. But in it, it's weird. Gene Wilder, throughout Wonka kind of drops these really deep philosophical statements in the silliest moments. But the very last line that he says, they're floating above town in the Wonkavator, you know. And as they're floating around, Wonka looks at Charlie and he goes, well, Charlie, don't forget what happened to the man who got everything he always wanted. And Charlie's like, what? You know, he says, he lived happily ever after. I was like, man, that is sweet and dumb, right? That's ridiculous. You get everything you always wanted. You get the career you always wanted, the family you always wanted, the house, the chocolate factory you always wanted. And what happens? You have a whole lot more in life that you have to stress out about. Biggie was a much better philosopher than Wonka. More money, more problems, right? There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt. But at the same time, in one way, Wonka was kind of onto something, right? We do all search for happiness. We search for something even deeper than happiness. Soul level satisfaction, peace of the soul, security, comfort, a desire to be known by someone and loved by them, purpose in life. We do search for that. We were created to search for that. We just don't find it in chocolate. I've tried. We don't find it there. We don't find it in anything else. In pursuits that we give time, energy, years and years of our lives to, we'll find that we're only meant and created to find it in one thing. And that is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. And listen, that is available to you. The search can be over. That search for meaning and happiness and security, you can find it in Christ. That's how I want to close out today, with a chance for you to kind of do business with God, whether you're a Christian or not. So why don't we bow our heads, close our eyes, get in a little bit of a posture of prayer as we end our time today. If that's you, you're not a Christian here, man, maybe God is tapping on your heart. It's not an accident that you are here today. I can think of, maybe you're probably thinking the number of things that had to have happened for you to wind up here, and it's not an accident. And if you want to finally, my call to you is you need to stop running. Stop running from God. You were meant to find your identity in him. And the only way there is through Christ. But the beauty of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us, which means you don't have to clean yourself up to come to him. You come to him in filth. You come to him with all your problems. You come to him fresh off your rebellion and say, okay, God, I surrender. I'm done. I'm done running from you. I see that Christ's death on the cross, that's where I should have been for my sin. I believe it now. And I accept his payment for my sin so that now I am redeemed. And I see the empty tomb and I see that God has given me new life in Christ. And I receive it. Thank you, God, for saving me. If that's you and you prayed that, I want you to tell somebody before we leave today. We're going to sing another song or two. You'll have a minute. I want you to celebrate that with someone today. Maybe it's with the pastor down front after the service. Maybe it's with the friend that brought you. But you got to take a step. Say, I have received Christ as my Savior. I'm a new creation now. God, give those who may have just done that courage. Courage to follow you. And would you give them an overwhelming sense of joy of the freedom they have in Christ? Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have in Christ. Might we as a church live only for Jesus? Would you convict us in each of our individual lives where our lives might be Jesus and instead of only Jesus? And might we do whatever it takes? Might that be our anthem here as a church? Whatever it takes that others might know Christ. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to stand with us. We're going to sing together. Then we're going to take communion together. And we're going to worship our God. Let's sing.